Our text is as announced, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And to call your attention to that text under the theme, the Sovereign Savior of the Lost. His wonderful identity, who he comes to save, and then I put down reason for confidence of faith. Perhaps to make it a little sharper, but put the grace that is the object of all of our faith and gives us such confidence, but that's a rather long point as far as wording goes. But it's this grace, this sovereign saving grace that gives faith such confidence. The grace that is the object of all of our faith and the ground for having such an assurance. Beloved, there is a glory to our text. And the glory is the name by which Christ Jesus makes reference to himself. Not a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. And that's a name that puts him into a unique category amongst the sons of men. There are many sons of men, but there is only one Son of Man for whom this name, this title, the Son of Man, is reserved. One name, one man for whom this honor is reserved. Same time, this is not to deny that by this designation, Son of Man, Christ does identify himself with the sons of men, that is, with the children of men and with the human race, and a fallen human race at that. Beloved, that the Son of God should call himself the Son of Man, even if that's a title, that's a special category and to which there is attached a certain honor, that the Son of God could refer to himself as the Son of Man and identify himself with us is a wonder to consider. What it sets before us, beloved, is the wonder of his voluntary humility, what he was willing to take upon himself and with whom he was willing to be identified, namely with a human race and a segment of a human race that had fallen into ruin in every kind of weakness and infirmity. Beloved, that the Son of God should consent to be brought forth not only for such a human race and a fallen mankind, but even by and through one who is of this fallen human race and identify himself with us is a marvel beyond telling. Because in the end, it doesn't matter, beloved, with what segment of that human race you want to identify him. Whether it's with the segment of blind Bartimaeus who was nothing but a beggar, or with a certain Zacchaeus who had wealth and more than enough for himself and who knows how many others, or even Solomon in all of his glory. It doesn't matter, beloved, with what segment you would want to identify him. We are not an impressive lot. A race, beloved. A race. Originally created in the very image and likeness of God, that has fallen into ruin and degradation and every kind of folly and abomination. And beloved, to discover those follies and those abominations, you don't have to go out into the streets to find the derelicts of society and the most immoral of this present world. You can check the history of the saints, beloved. The history of the saints. To say nothing of the record of our own lives. Ever hear of Noah and what sin he was guilty of? Ever hear of Lot? Plucked as a brand out of the burning, and what did he do with his own daughters, and did they do to him, beloved? And a certain Judah, and a relationship with whom? Who in all of her degradation proved to be more righteous than Judah, if you recall the history with Tamar. And what more shall we say? Shall we mention Samson and Rahab and King David himself? And that's the history of the saints and Saul of Tarsus, beloved. Before he was found, was nothing to write home about either, other than he had the blood of the saints upon his hands. Not an impressive lot, beloved. Far too often, not much to choose between saint and sinner. And yet God be thanked that we know it is so. Because, beloved, then there is hope for the worst of us. And even he who would be numbered with the chief of sinners is not beyond being sought and found and restored and brought to the very table of the Son of Man and there to eat and drink with him and have the approval of his Father besides. Of such an array of sinners, this Son of Man, this Son of God, come into our flesh, was not ashamed to be identified, and was not ashamed to call us his brothers, and to have us call him our brother. Not ashamed, not embarrassed, beloved, before the face of the world, to identify himself with us. I tell you, beloved, that is a glory. That is a glory that belongs to us. And it is a glory that belongs to his love, whom he could so love. It's a glory that reflects upon the heart of a Father, beloved, who could so love us that he gave. It's the reflection upon the glory of a Son who so loved that he became beloved one with us. But not only is it a name upon which the emphasis should be put upon the Son of Man, but it is a title as well, and the emphasis must be put upon that little word, the, just as he is not only a Son of God, but the Son of God, and the only begotten of the Father. He is also the Son of Man. And a son, beloved, is an heir. The son means he's firstborn, and this is the heir. The heir of what? Well, beloved, the heir of all things, the promised one, to retrieve what the first man and his wife, our father and mother, forfeited and simply gave away, so that from a certain point of view, it all went lost. You talk about a man, beloved, a race that lost everything. You can talk about billionaires, you know, who make a bunch of foolish choices because they want to be rich. And then the stock market betrays them, and where are they at? Well, I've lost everything. You talk about one who has lost everything. Well, Adam and Eve, beloved through their folly, lost everything. But to that race comes this Son of Man, the Son of Man, and to him is given this surpassing title. And when Christ calls himself the Son of Man, don't think that those who are listening to him that day miss the connection. They knew who the Son of Man was, that it's the Messiah who is going to take upon himself this title, and that he has been prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. There is a glorious description of the promised Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night vision. This is Daniel, who is seeing the arising of the beast out of the sea, of the coming of the Antichrist. He sees this, you understand, when the church, God's Israel and Judah, is in captivity in Babylon, and it all seems so hopeless and without any future, and who shall deliver us and possibly fulfill the promises given to David and bring the kingdom. Well, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. You understand, that's a foreshadowing. That's a prophecy. That's a foreseeing by Daniel of the ascended Lord Jesus at the right hand of God to receive all things on behalf of his church, by whom and for whom all things were made. And the wonder of the Son of Man is that he does not simply lay hold upon all this for himself and say, ah, now I'm like Nebuchadnezzar and greater. Is not this all made for me? But he lays hold upon this, beloved, with others in mind, with those who have been given him by the Father, whom first he went to redeem. Daniel doesn't see that. He simply sees the glory, of course. What he sees is the fruit. The fruit. The accomplishment of the one who came into the world as a suffering servant, went the way of the cross, that he might arise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and be declared the Son of Man. And for our sake, beloved, and with us in mind, I tell you, there is in this title, in this name, a glory. It is his glory, but it is a glory that he wills to share, to distribute, that we might partake of his glory as we partake of his life, that we might sup with him, and in the end, beloved, all things might also be ours. This great Son of Man, in all of his tenderness as the shepherd of the sheep, in all of his glory as the promised king, comes to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the great purpose of his coming, you see, to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's the designation, beloved, that we have to take note of, because it's with these lost that he will sup, and with these lost he will have fellowship. Now, from a certain point of view, of course, you could say that that designation or description fits the whole of mankind, every one ever born to the human race. Who amongst the whole of the human race is not to be numbered amongst the lost, if not at present, then in their ancestry. Other than, of course, Christ Jesus himself, who is the light of the world, but every other human being lost. Lost due to sin and lost in ignorance and in darkness and in blindness of heart and affection, and accordingly, without hope in this world. Designation, you would say, of the whole human race, every last soul that was ever born, of woman, Christ Jesus himself being accepted. But though that description below certainly can be applied to every last sinner ever born to the human race, in the end, it becomes evident that it's not to every last sinner in the human race that Christ has reference to here. That's not who he has in mind, every last sinner ever born to the human race. That even in this designation, he has a certain segment of the human race in mind whom he has come to seek and to save. That he has a particular segment of the human race in mind is apparent from the context itself, because he speaks the words of our text immediately following his having told the crowd that he intends to go to sup at the house of this Zacchaeus, this miserable tax collector. He says, Zacchaeus, come down, I must abide at thy house. He's going to go to his house, he's going to eat with this miserable tax collector, and immediately following Christ informing the crowd, the multitude where he intends to spend the night that evening, you read that there is a murmuring, a complaining that he has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And of course, as soon as they say this Zacchaeus is a sinner, they are, of course, distinguishing themselves from him. We are not as this man, this chief of the publicans, who was numbered also then amongst the chief of the sinners. And whatever this man may need from this Jesus of Nazareth, we do not stand in need of the same thing. In fact, of course, they were saying, we would never associate, we will not associate with this man who's known as Zacchaeus as long as he is in the engagement of business with Rome and a miserable tax collector, a publican, as they call him back then. But not only that, if that's the kind that this Jesus is going to associate with, then we want nothing to do with this Jesus either. We will not confess him as the Messiah, as the Son of Man. We despise him, and he also fills us with a disgust. And whatever it is that Zacchaeus needs him for, we do not need him for that. And we will not be numbered with the lost, because we are not those who have ever gone astray when all is said and done. Oh no, we don't claim to be perfect. We also are the human race. But we're not a sinner like that man is. And we don't stand in the same need of the same measure of grace and mercy as that man stands in. We will not be numbered, you see, with the ungodly. Perfect? No. We're human beings. We too need sacrifices and so on in the temple. But we will not be numbered with the ungodly. We be the seed of Abraham. And certainly that in itself should speak for us of the caliber that we are spiritually. Understand, beloved, The mistake of that crowd, of the vast majority of that crowd, was not in their assessment of the character and the spiritual status of Zacchaeus. That was not where their mistake lay. He may have been a wee little man, as we said, but he was no small sinner. As a Jew, you did not choose the career of being a tax collector for the hated Romans without knowing what the choosing of that career was going to face you with, namely the venom of the nation, being despised by the nation, disowned by your own flesh and blood, perhaps. And if you were willing to face that, beloved, you had to be driven by something. You had to be driven, beloved, by a covetousness, by a certain kind of greed. I don't care what they say of me. I don't care what names they call me. I'm going to lay my hands on those shekels, and it's going to make me rich, and I will have status and recognition in spite of them. The love of money, beloved, which is the what? The root of every kind of evil. Zacchaeus, beloved, was an idolater of the line of the covenant in his ancestry. But he was an idolater of heart. And his God, of course, was not of wood and stone, but of silver and of gold. And it was known as a matter of trade that the men were dishonest. That's how they grew in their wealth. Rome didn't care. Take more than your share. Just make sure we get our fair share and you can take the rest for yourselves. They were dishonest by trade. And as we have said before, last time, in essence, Zacchaeus admits as much when he makes his confession before the Lord. The mistake of these people, beloved, was not their assessment, their estimation of the character of this Zacchaeus. The mistake, beloved, was the estimation of their own character and status in comparison with this miserable tax collector whom they so despised. We will not be numbered with such. And in the end, you see, we are not interested in a Messiah who is interested in such and will associate himself with such. And so it becomes plain that when Christ makes reference to the lost, he's making a recognition, designation of a certain special segment of society, implying not simply that they are lost, but the segment of society in the end that comes to the knowledge that they are lost and is willing to make the acknowledgement, we were numbered amongst the lost. And sinners and the ungodly. And apart from a mercy of God and a power of grace, we would never be numbered amongst the godly, and we would never acknowledge ourselves to be the ungodly in our past and in our nature either. That too, beloved, takes grace, don't forget. Grace not only to have sins paid for, to be delivered, if you will, by the power of grace. It takes grace even to acknowledge in the end that we also were numbered amongst the lost and left to ourselves with our nature, that's exactly where we'd be back all over again. To acknowledge, beloved, that as one is numbered with the lost is a painful thing. It's a painful confession, beloved. That's a powerful word, you know, that Christ uses there when he makes reference to the lost. He's not making reference, it has to do for, I should say, with one, with the root has to do with one being in ruin and in the way of destruction. That's the root Greek word that has to do with being ruined and in destruction and in a perishing way, if you will. And the implication is not simply that one has been become a bit confused and couldn't read the map quite correctly and has wandered off someplace and gotten himself a bit lost and now could use a little help to find the right way again. But this is a word that has to do with willful choice. Lost because of choice, because of folly of choice, because a man is convinced, I know more than the one who has laid out the way, and that's not a way I am interested in at all. You know what is required of me along that way? I may not, if you will, satisfy my own pleasures and appetites of the flesh. That fruit in the tree forbidden me, can you imagine? What right does God have to forbid me that fruit on the tree and that satisfaction of this appetite or the other? I like what the world has to offer. Can't I have both? I'm going to have both. I'm going to enjoy the satisfaction of my appetites over here, and then I'll wipe my mouth, and then I'll partake of the table over there. Both and. The mentality, beloved, of one who has wandered from the way and is lost by choice, not simply by confusion, but by willful choice. And then, once in that predicament, helpless to do anything about it, and to find one's way back, not even the desire in the end to find one's way back, because here I am having my delight and pleasure, am I not? Why should I want to go back? God's of silver and of gold, and who knows what other appetites may dominate as one has wandered willfully from the way. The idea, of course, here is that of sheep who have wandered from the way, with which picture, of course, those to whom Christ was speaking were well acquainted. They knew all about sheep who wandered from the way in their foolishness, and out they would go into the wilds of the ravines, and then the storm would arise, of course, and the darkness would fall, and who was going to find them? Would they even survive? Because one thing you knew, they would not find their way back. That experience demonstrated they could not find their way back. That was in the nature of the beast. Once lost, they're lost. And unless one went out to retrieve them, they perished out there in the way. And who, beloved, what self-respecting human being wants to liken himself to nothing but a miserable sheep? As helpless and foolish as a miserable sheep, a woolly-headed sheep. I'm not as such. I have intelligence, I have wherewithal, I have resources, I have something to contribute. Don't speak to me of being simply, utterly, and completely lost. And now the next thing I have to do, I suppose, is to cast myself upon another completely and wholly and plead for mercy. Mercy for my immortal soul. Perish the thought. I will not be numbered with such. A special category, beloved. A special category. If a man will confess this in the end, that also is the evidence of the working of a grace, sovereign, particular, and free. And that's Zacchaeus, of course. He is the example, if you will, the representative of the fruit of this sovereign, particular, free grace. Christ Jesus, you know, had it right, as he usually did. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not simply, I'm come to seek to save that which is lost, and I will make a valiant effort to save those who are lost, and I will do as much as I can, and then hope it bears fruit. That man also cooperates and finds me in return. He doesn't say, I'm come to seek to try to save. I'm come to seek to save, attempt to save. He says, I've come to seek and to save. As surely as I seek, so shall I save, because as surely as I seek, I shall find. And when I find in my power and my grace, I save. Beloved, what else is compatible with the Son of Man, the great Son of Man at the right hand of power? A human shepherd. They make valiant efforts, and sometimes they succeed, and sometimes, of course, they did not. They found a corpse in a ravine, eaten by wolves, and that's all they could do. They tried their best, but they failed. The Son of Man, beloved, to whom is given dominion and power and glory, and the victory over the kingdom of the evil one, one of his own, shall be snatched from a hand by the evil one, the Son of Man. It's an insult to his name and title. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. And so, beloved, he does. Now, you may say that Zacchaeus sought him. I must see Jesus. Oh, yes, Zacchaeus did seek him. I must see this Jesus. What's the reason for his seeking Jesus? Because, beloved, there was that grace that had shaken his heart loose from his idol of silver and gold. And suddenly he realized, there is not much warmth in this cold silver and gold, and the silver and gold does not comfort me, and the silver and gold does not fill me, and it doesn't provide fellowship as well, and it gives me no hope for the end of my life. And for all my silver and gold, I am far from God and filled with emptiness and despair. I must see this Jesus. Perhaps there is in him something that can answer to my emptiness and to my despair. And he ran to that tree. Grace, beloved, was driving him to that sycamore tree. Grace. I must see him. I must speak to him. I must come to know this one better. He's my only hope in all of this world. Everything, beloved, by sovereign grace. Even that sycamore tree there, you know, ordained from before time to be growing right there in that spot in the road. A seed, maybe the tree was 60 years old, maybe it was 120 years old, but it was growing there so Zacchaeus one day could climb up into his branches, and under it Jesus would stand and address one of his own. There's nothing by chance, but there's no coincidences, not even the trees of the forest alongside the road. All with this great purpose in mind, that Christ, the Son of Man, might seek and find and save his own. And there is a particular designation here, isn't there? Zacchaeus is up in the tree, but that doesn't save this man yet. Not until Jesus stops, looks up, and then of all things doesn't say, "Hello, good fellow, who are you?" But, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must visit your house today." By name, beloved. He knows his own by name. Zacchaeus there, exactly so that Christ, at this time, might find him, retrieve him, and go to sup with him that day. Not simply persuasion, beloved. Here's what I have to offer. What you're going to do about it, Zacchaeus? It's up to you. I must go to your house this night, and we will sup. Come down. The command and the call. And Zacchaeus responds, and he responds with the joy, beloved, the joy that grace works in his heart. He will sup with the Lord that day. There's glory, beloved. What a glory. Zacchaeus, the sinner, the publican, the one who was just being shaken loose from the idolatry of his heart of silver and gold, sits down, and across from him is the Son of Man. The Son of God, beloved, as the Son of Man. And Christ eats with him, unashamed to be identified with this miserable sinner, but a sinner who is acknowledging his own lost condition and his need for a grace that's sovereign and free. a glory, beloved, a glory. The Son of Man, not only crucified now, but the Son of Man is at God's right hand. And it's as though He comes down. He does. He's here this morning, you know. Not by His flesh and blood, but He is here, very really, by His Spirit. And as the eternal Son of God, and He calls, come nigh, and I will feed you from my own hand, and what I will feed you with is my own life, that you might partake of me, that the glory I have might be yours. And this but a foretaste of what awaits us in eternal glory. What a Savior, beloved. What a Shepherd. The hope of all the world. Amen.